Excuse me. So open your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're working through these two books. The Apostle Paul was inspired of God to write two letters to the church in Thessalonica, hence Thessalonians. It's not hard to figure that out. And we've come to, in the first book, the first letter, we've come to chapter 4. It is, we're just going to cover the first 12 verses together this morning. It is really straightforward and easily arranged. It's not hard to follow. It is very procedural and I think comprehensible. You'll see as we work through it. And I just love the simplicity. And yet, for all of its simplicity, the grip, the bite, the weightiness of all that he's saying. And I hope we will all catch that. Don't think that I've mastered all of these attitudes and qualities and I'm yelling at you hoping you'll get them. I'm right with you. And I find my laziness and selfishness and drifting away from this kind of thinking and living often. And that's why we repent and we come to church and we say, God, forgive us and help us to listen and learn. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're just going to take it, as you see in the printed notes, one section at a time. I will tell you this, that verses 1 down to verse 7 make up one big idea, and it's really there, we love our sin. We do love our sin. And while we're not as wicked and vile as, you know, whoremongers, drug dealers, human traffickers, we pick the worst. We pick the worst and we look at them and say, well, I'm not that. And indeed, we aren't. We aren't. But there's some other little pet sins that we love to pull out and pet every so often. Boastfulness, gossip. Not wicked, vile, disgusting immorality, but immorality. We love our little pet sins. And verses 1 through 7 are dealing with that. Verse 8 is it's the memory verse for the week. It's the transition from the first section to the second, last section in this large verses, 12 verses. And then the last two sections, verses 9 down to verse 12, how do I break my love for running my own life, doing what I want, when I want, because I want? How do I get to, I live for the glory of God? I live to fulfill His will and His calling on my life. And that's the two big sections, verse 8 in the middle. All right, that being said, let's go to work. Read the first three verses with me. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You've already received from us. It's a clearly known thing. It's a revealed thing. People go to church, say, I'm new with this. I'm finding my way. My kids drug me to church. My wife made me come to church. Did I hit a big nerve there? About 68% of the congregation. My mom is always riding me. He says clearly that we've received from you, Lord, how we ought to walk. The word walk keeps coming up a lot. It has nothing to do with your stride or how your legs carry your body from one place to another. Your walk is your lifestyle, as it's used here in this passage and most of the scripture. It's how we live our life. It's how we carry ourselves. It's what defines us. It's our personality. It's our reputation. What is your walk like? Do people see Jesus or do they think, well, he just goes to church? What's your walk? How we ought to walk and to please God. This is a great phrase here, just as you were doing. Ooh, This is pretty good news. The church in the town of Thessalonica at this point had a pretty good walk. They had a good reputation. They had a good report, as you are now doing. How about that? So some people do get it right, which means you and I, we could get this right. They got it right. No one's perfect in this life. But as a general observation and rule of thumb, we would say, this congregation was getting it right, as you are now doing. And then he says, but keep doing it and get better at it. More and more and more. Keep doing it. Get better at it. There's always room for improvement. Always. But then we get to the other issues. Verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What a great word. Sanctification simply means that you've been purchased. And at Calvary, when Jesus is on the cross, paying for our sins, the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, we don't have to die spiritually because he died for us in our place. He took my place. He literally spent my eternity in hell for me. Why would you choose to still do that for yourself? He's done that for you. The word sanctification means he purchased us and he set us apart. You're not part of that big, massive crowd of self-centeredness and self-driven independence. Who needs God? I'm the master of my own fate. We've been sanctified. We've been chosen. We've been purchased. We've been rescued, might be the best word. And as a result of this, it's affected profoundly, totally, my values and my priorities. That because I've been set apart, sanctified, pulled out of the crowd, that I've lost my appetite mostly, because we're still living the flesh. I've lost most of my appetite for wickedness and rebellion and self-serving. And I'm really set apart, sanctified, pulled out of the crowd and moved over here, that really all I want to do is walk with Jesus, be in love with Jesus, obey Jesus, because that's where all my joy comes from. It's not because I can't believe I got to be a Christian, go to church all the time and can't say damn. That's not Christianity. That's American Christianity, but it's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is, oh my goodness, I'm set free from that old life that I used to be ashamed of. And now I'm free to come into the very presence of the living God, and that word that is going to strike me dead. Wow. That's sanctification. I've been set apart. I don't know what you look at. Certain police units and military units, they have uniforms and there's badges and there's stripes and they all say something. And we think, that guy, he's got some stuff here and there and a gun and he's somebody. And we're all looking to identify and get some sense of identification. Some people do it physically. And they got lumps and bumps everywhere. You think, that brother, look at that. And a woman has different lumps and bumps. And we say, wow, look at that. So what's your marks of identification? What spiritual marks of identification? What comes out of my mouth? And what does my behavior speak of? Oh, that guy spent some time with Jesus. That guy walks like Jesus. I don't mean walk with your legs. I mean he lives his life. What kind of marks of, oh, he's somebody. You see all that brass on his breast, on his chest? Well, look at that guy. Man, all those stripes. Man. that you've received from us, the end of verse 1, how you ought to walk to please God, just as you're doing, but keep doing it more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's a great word again. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, on one hand, the end of verse 1 says, you're doing it more and more. You're pleasing God. Your walk is pleasing God more and more. You're getting better at this. You're getting better at this. And yet, he still is inspired of God to say at the end of verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I don't know about you, but my first question was, working through this passage, is, out of all the illustrations you could have given of getting off track, of all the metaphors, not a metaphor, but the examples, all of the reminders of how we're prone to wander, you know that old hymn, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Out of all the things he said, he doesn't talk about cheating, lying, gambling, pick your poison. He talks about immorality. And I can't give you, I know absolutely why, because God has given me divine revelation. But my strong suspicion is because every one of us still deal with immorality. We don't talk about it because we're Christians and we go to church and we're nice. But in the secret thoughts of every person, there's, oh, what I used to do, what I still occasionally still do, God help me, forgive me, what I still wish I could do. And there it is, just hanging in the scriptures, staring us in the face. Now, don't miss what we've already seen. The end of verse 1, you're doing it more and more. You're getting better. You're getting better. So this is, he's not slapping us around, or he's not slapping the church in Thessalonica and saying, yeah, I know you. You ain't no good still. He is saying, don't think we're there yet. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven, those of us that have repented and turned to Christ. We've been changed. But we all know how we still fight the flesh. And there's no exception to that rule. We should just own that rather than say, yeah, well, you know them, they. You know they, what they do. Well, the Apostle Paul, being inspired of God, is saying, no, we're all in that. This is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification. And he gives one stirring example. Sexual immorality. So he's clearly made an opening statement about God's plan to redeem us. It's not just a one act, oh, I prayed the prayer. I started going to church. I even got baptized. I did this, I did that. I jumped through all the hoops they gave me, and I still find myself wanting to go back to my sin. And that's true for us and every church you can think of, just like it was true for the church in Thessalonica in the first century. Nothing has changed. We're still fighting the flesh. We're still fighting the flesh. And he moves to that in verse 4. Each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now you may think that's a misprint, but it's not. We really do know. We just don't have the will to do it passionately. We've had moments of freedom that temptation came, thoughts came, opportunities came. And I said, I ain't doing that. I've done that too many times. I'm too ashamed of myself. That's not who I am anymore. I'm new in Christ. I ain't doing it. And we did it. We thought, wow, I am free. I really can be free. And then there's those other moments where we looked over our shoulder behind us and there ain't nobody around here. And I can do this. And here's how we talk to ourselves. I can do this and get it out of my system. And in our attempts to deceive ourselves, and we say, get it out of our system. All we do is reinforce it in our system. Every one of you know how to control his own body in holiness. I love the next word. Holiness sounds like, oh, God. We act holy. We change our vocabulary. We correct our posture. We put on a suit and tie. The better word for me, at least, is the next word, honor. We carry ourselves not with arrogance, not with condescension, not with superiority, but with honor. I don't brag. Let's go back to the illustration of military and police, at least most of them, I hope. There's a certain responsibility about the uniform and about the commitment attached to the uniform, and you don't defile that. You don't contradict that. You don't shame that. Well, we've been pulled out of the world and planted in God's kingdom. We've come out of death, the Bible says, into life. We've come out of darkness into light, and all that language, all those images. So we walk this new life with honor, not with arrogance, not with superiority, not with more holy than thou, but with, wow, God has made me clean. God has made me clean. He cleansed me. I was trying to clean myself up. I went to church, I did this, I did that, stopped doing this, started doing that. But real cleansing only comes when we give up trying to cleanse ourselves and we bow before the cross. Yes. And we say, this is where we get clean. Yes. This is how we get clean. That we take ourselves and hand ourselves over to the Lordship, the authority of Christ. God, you cleanse me. You make me whole. And once that happens, I can't take credit for this cleansing. I can't take credit for this desire to be holy and good and obedient. All I can say is, wow, look what God did in my life. And he's given me this new suit. He's given me this new uniform. He's given me this new heart, this new value system, this new list of priorities. Wow. I once was blind, but now I can see. This is a beautiful life. And I live this life. I carry this life, not with arrogance and self-sufficiency. I didn't do it. Jesus did it to me, through me. So I carry what he's done with honor. What an honor. What an honor that I have this new name, this new life. Oh my goodness. In contrast to honor, verse 5, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. I love the hint of mercy and compassion at the end of verse 5, because he doesn't say, not like the Gentiles who are filthy dogs and we hate them and we hope they all die and go to hell. No. He says, not like the Gentiles. They don't know any better. They don't know God. Paul is not being superior and saying, we're holy and they're not, and they're dogs. Right. Right. He's saying, we're holy and they're not, only because God hasn't saved them yet like he has rescued us. Yes, that's right. We think, ain't nobody perfect, but I never would have become a drug addict. And it's as if when someone thinks that or says something like that, as if God seems to have to say, well, see, you just think you're more than you are. Let me show you what you could do when I take my hands off. And then you become a drug addict or a child molester or a human trafficker or the biggest thief America has ever known. That's a pretty long list. The capacity to be evil is in us. And if you don't know it, you're still living in a dream. But we've been set free from that. And we have not arrogance, but a certain kind of holy, humble honor. Wow. I can't take credit for it, but I'm still getting used to wearing this new suit of honor. Because we're all too familiar with dishonor and shame and regret. And we sneak around and try to make jokes, but we know it wasn't funny. It's not funny when we talk about it. But he's called us to honor. Is that beautiful? This is beautiful. There's a transition in verse 8. Well, let me keep going before we get to verse 8. So, verse 4, how to control his body, holiness, honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. They can't do what they don't know how to do. No one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this manner. This new life Christ has given us, verse 6. No one transgresses and wrongs his brother. Look how we move from the most egregious kind of immorality to cheating your neighbor. Look how God is intentionally changing the illustrations of wickedness to the most egregious and disgusting to the more typical and sometimes embraced. Well, you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgresses, wrongs his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. God is always saying, why are you going back to that? There's a disgusting verse in the Bible that says we are like dogs who return to their vomit. It's a really disgusting word. And maybe you've visually seen that if you've had dogs your whole life. It's really disgusting. And how amazing that God chose that disgusting scene as what we do after we're born of His Spirit. Our sins have been washed away, covered by Him at the cross. And we run back to our wickedness and disgusting eating vomit. That's really nasty. I mean, that's really nasty. And yet, we have this great calling on our life, verse 7. And this ends the first section. God has not called us to impurity. He's called us to holiness. I even love the shift in, catch it again, verse 7. He's not called us for impurity. Now, impurity, the word, speaks of an activity. And when you hear the word impurity, you get a visualization of something that's wicked, sinful. Inappropriate sex. There's holy sex. There's good sex. It's married sex. But then there's impurity. Rape, incest, on and on and on that list goes. So he's moving from a principle to a picture. And it gives us a visual. And we're thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing with my life? This new life that Christ has given me. What am I? Oh my goodness, I'm like the dog going back to its vomit. I'm trading off holiness for impurity. What am I doing? Verse 8 is like a hinge from the first half to the second half. Here's the hinge for me in verse 8. Therefore, because of everything we've looked at, verses 1 through 7, therefore, whoever disregards this, ignores this, says, shut up, Dave, you don't know what you're talking about. I come to church, I get my $20, leave me alone. Wow. That's your identity and your expression of, I love Jesus with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I love my neighbors, myself. You show up on church most Sundays and you give a couple dollars. Oh, aren't we so blessed to have you? Oh my goodness. Jesus gave his life for us. And we think we're something because we throw him a bone. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Okay, I really get this. This impacts me. This affects me. I feel a little bad if I lie and cheat any of you. But to do that towards God, that's what verse 8 is saying. That's what verse 8 is saying. And I've come to conclude that all my sins against you have very little to do with you. It has to do with my attitude towards God. It has very little to do. All the fights between husbands and wives, parents and kids, neighbors and neighbors, all that stuff has very little to do with us and them, the people involved. The root of the matter is much deeper and much more consequential. What we're really saying is, God, I know what the Bible says. My wife told me, my kids are always nagging me. I get it. But you're not the boss of me. I run my life. Okay, now we're into the serious part of trouble. We're way past what you've done immorally or not, what you've done legally. We're way past that. What we're really saying is, God, I don't even know if you exist, and if you do, you ain't got no interest in me, and I got no interest in you. Leave me alone. And you know, deal with those weak people. I'm fine. I'll take care of myself. Wow, that's arrogant and bold and very, 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 very stupid. You want to arm wrestle with God? To disregard biblical truth is to disregard God. I'm not making this up. It's right here. It's right here in the text. Don't ignore what God is doing in your life. The nudging, the poking, the drawing, the soothing invitations. Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I don't need nobody. Okay. All right. And some guy tell me how to live my life. I run my life. Okay. Go ahead. Run your life. All the while Jesus is saying, come unto me. And I'll give you a long list of rigid rules. No. That's American Christianity. God gives us freedom. God gives us grace. God gives us mercy. God breathes into us a whole new dimension of life. It's not just an American thing. This is who Jesus is fighting with when he's alive on the earth. Because the Jewish Pharisees, they had taken the scriptures and turned them into their own list of do's and don'ts for how we can control the masses. And Jesus said, I'm not trying to control the masses. I'm trying to set them free from knuckleheads like you guys. We think of Christianity is what I can't do. Do you really want to have experience after experience after experience after experience with all different kinds of immorality and who else is involved? Is that really how you want to live your life? And yet the scriptures give us not only instruction but illustrations that the greatest joy, the greatest fulfillment, the greatest sense of contentment and a sense of belonging and purpose comes when two people love each other and collectively they love God and that triangular relationship, a husband and a wife and God. And then should children come, that a husband and a wife and God and children, that there's this beautiful, harmonious life. And right now you say, oh, stop right there, Pastor Dave, stop right there, because our house ain't that harmonious. It's because somebody got out of step with what God was doing. When I'm listening to and walking with God, and Karma's listening to and walking with God, with me, oh, it's heaven on earth. And she gets crazy, and I go ballistic, and now we're off to the races. Here we go. Because we can wreck it just like that. And it has everything to do with, God's good for Sunday. But right now, I'm the big dog and I'm going to get my way. She wins too many times. I'm winning this one, doggone it. Here we go. Or maybe it's not some fight. Maybe it's she's at work. She's out because she's got a job now and she spends twice as much as she makes with all of her girlfriends. And they go in here and they go in there and they go in there. So she's off doing that, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get a magazine. Pastor, wait, did you just say you look at porn? No, I don't. But I can tell you that Satan is always saying, why don't you go get a magazine? You don't think Satan tempts me? Can we get real about this? Why does he use the word immorality to start with as the classic example of pulling us away from intimacy with him? Because sex is the most intimate thing we do. It is the most intimate thing we do. And Satan is all about wrecking your intimacy. And God is all about firing up your intimacy. And knowing what it is to be at peace, to have joy. Yes. He makes that shift after verse 8. Verse 8 is the turning point. It's the linchpin on which this whole thing turns. And then he starts with the rebuilding now in verse 9 and 10. So concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. It's not that you don't know. Your problem isn't lack of information. If you've been around church at all, if you read the Bible hardly at all, you pick up a few things. Yeah, okay. Love people. Love one another. Be sacrificial. Okay. That sounds good. It's going to cost me money. It's going to cost me time. And sometimes time is worth more than money. It's going to take away all my selfishness. That hurts. Because I live for myself. No, concerning brotherly love, the problem is that you don't know. You do know. You have no need that I tell you. You know that we've called to love one another sacrificially, the way Jesus loved and even laid down his life for others. We've been called that kind of life. We know that. Concerning brotherly love, you don't need anyone to tell you. You've been taught by God. In fact, verse 10, indeed, it's what you're doing to all other Christians, brothers, throughout Macedonia. The church had a good reputation. They were doing it. But he's already given the first illustration. You're struggling with immorality. Because it's class A, number one, biggest temptation to every human being on the face of the earth. Number two, you struggle with selfishness. Because I love myself. And we all do. And we want to comfort ourselves by saying, yeah, I do love myself. But look what I did. I gave $20 to that nonprofit. And I mowed their grass and I did this and I took out their trash and I complained because I had to do it 3 weeks in a row. But I'm really a good guy. Concerning brotherly love, you don't need more information. You've already been taught. And most of you are doing it. As a general rule, verse 10, it's what you are doing. But we urge you, brothers, don't stop and brag for a moment. Keep doing it. Do more of it. For two reasons. It is the best way that we reflect the light of Christ. We think we can reflect the light of Christ by buying a t-shirt. It's got some crazy writing on it. Get saved. Believe or be damned. That's really inviting and encouraging, that one. There's 10,000 things that people try to do. And what Jesus is telling us, what the Bible is telling us from Genesis to Revelation is just love people. Yes. Just be nice. Could you just be nice? Yes. You've been taught by God, the end of verse 9, to love one another. If every Christian couple did that, there would be no such thing as divorce in a Christian home. Did you know that the divorce rate amongst professing Christians is exactly the same as the divorce rate amongst those who do not profess Christ? We're absolutely statistically no better. You know why? Because we don't love each other the way Jesus loves us. We love each other until it gets too hard. Until it gets too costly. Until you become more of a burden than you are a joy. So somebody gets cut loose. Wow. Here's what I know about the love of Jesus. On my worst day, and I've had some worst days, He's never cut me loose. He's never cut me loose. I know you're doing it. I know you're loving one another. But do it more and more. I urge you, brothers, do this more and more. And then he throws in verse 11. My translation now. Don't you dare brag about this life. He says the word, my translation, verse 11, and aspire to live quietly. I don't know what translation you're using, but this translation uses the word. I love the word quietly. Aspire to do it quietly. Mind your own affairs and work with your hands as we've already instructed you. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't brag about your humility. You're bragging about your humility. There's a massive contradiction there. We serve and then we tell people just how much we've served and how much money it cost us. You kind of shot that to hell. Can you say that from the pulpit? It doesn't work now. You've blown it up. Aspire to live in such a way that, as Peter says, people would ask you a reason of the hope that's in you. I love that line. That we live our lives in such a way that people will ask a reason. Dude, what? You're so giving. You don't ever seem to lose it. Well, talk to Carm and she'll clarify that for you. We're impressed. We see God in you. As if that's a strange, bizarre thing. Shouldn't that be the norm for us? Shouldn't that be typical rather than rare? Live quietly. So that people would ask a reason. Something about you, man. Well, I got a long story. What you see now is not what I always was. And if you're really interested at some point, come to my house for dinner and I'll tell you how I got here. But it's a story of God's grace. I didn't clean myself up. I didn't straighten myself out. He came me. He found me. He rescued me. aspire to live this not boastful, this contented, always cheerful, other-centered life. And that's beautiful. We tend to, we're drawn to people that are externally beautiful. Their hair falls right. Their breath never stinks. They're just attractive. You know those people? But our story is exactly the opposite. We were offensive, crude. People avoided us. We brought chaos. It's like the character in what's the cartoon Pigpen? Who was Pigpen? The dust, just stirring up. That's us. And then Jesus comes. And someone says, "Hey, you're not crazy mad at the world the way you used to be." And we say, "Well, thank you, but I will confess I still have my days." "You're not the tight one you used to be. You're giving money away like crazy." "Well, I appreciate you can see Christ in me, but I still have my days." Everybody's a work in progress. But when Christ comes, change should be seen. Oh, he ain't perfect. None of us are. But wow, some different about Dave. Something different. He's not boastful. He doesn't take over the room. He doesn't draw attention to himself. I love the next line. I would say he stays in his own lane. He minds his own affairs. That's hard for us to do. Because we know what everybody else should be doing. We know. You know. What's wrong with them people? They can't figure that out. Stupid people. And we're always correcting someone, blaming them. They're what's wrong with the world. How about we stay in our own lane and let people see the real Jesus in us? And we're not trying to get away with something, find some get-rich-quick scheme or cheat somebody out of what's theirs. We work with our own hands as we've been instructed. I got a job. I'm teaching my kids to get an education and get a skill, get a job. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. You have the most amazing job. And in a conventional sense, you don't get paid for it. Everyone's got a job. And I would hope that you understand that your job is a divine calling. Whatever that job is. I think the best jobs don't make money at all. They change lives. For economic reasons, my mom had to go to work at a certain stage of my life. From that point forward, I was more unsure and insecure with myself and got into more trouble. My life was much more stable and much more oriented and structured when my mom was around to say, "Son, we don't do that." "Okay, Mom, okay." She didn't slap me and say, "What are you, stupid?" America's in trouble for 10 million reasons, and we're trying to find one or two simple solutions. There's 10 million things that's going on in this country, that all kinds of trouble. One of them is we think that education is going to solve everything. I believe in education. My kids and grandkids, especially them grandkids, they're going to have degrees upon degrees upon degrees. Okay, knock yourself out. Nothing can give you a heart of tenderness, like the relationship with the living God. You don't learn that in a book. You don't even learn that in this book. This book will tell you how to get it, but you get it on your knees. You get it in solitude. You get it in submission to Christ. You get it in intimacy with the living God. And all of a sudden the lights start to come on and you realize, oh my goodness, this is life. Yes. This is how we live. This is what blesses people. He concludes in verse 12. I want you to walk properly. That's a great old word. My mother's mother, my maternal grandmother, would use that word a lot. It's not proper, son. It's not proper. My mom, grandmama, I didn't know this was an English exam. That's not proper speak, boy. Okay, grandma, who had a sixth grade education. I want you to walk properly before the world, before outsiders. And this last line is not a statement about arrogance and independence and self-sufficiency. It is to say that you can depend on me. You don't have to depend on other people. Walk properly before outsiders. And don't be dependent on people who don't share your values. I want to get my advice from godly people who are trying to walk with God. I want to get my encouragement from godly people who structure their lives around the things of God. I don't want to get my advice from someone who's consumed with wealth. Am I against having money in my pocket? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Do I want to pattern my life after other people who've stepped on others to get to the top? They have more money than anyone else? No. No. Not at that expense. Not at that expense. Do I want to be a good pastor, shepherd, supervisor? Yeah. Yes. Absolutely yes. Out of all my regrets and areas that I think are my weakest, I'm not saying I'm a great preacher, but I'm much more confident in preaching than I am in pastoring. I have a hard edge. Learned it from two loving but stern parents. Ain't no crying. Ain't no crying. David, ain't no crying. Pull yourself together. Stand up. Do what I told you. And as I turn and walk out the room, someone kicked me in the butt and off I go. I thought the whole world operated that way. Well, it doesn't. And when I start to, what's wrong with you, man? Pull yourself together. Shut up, you're crying. Let's go. Oh, Pentadame. Okay. All right. Let me hold your hand in here. And the way we were raised affects the way we are as adults. It's not just the 10 or 12 people that are around us the most. It's the whole culture. It's what we read in the news and hear the famous hero people, the athletic stars, the business leaders, the politicians, and the more they cheat, well, then everybody cheats. And the more they live by a double standard, okay, we all live by a double standard, and we absorb what's going on around us. So it's when you immerse yourself in a Christian community, like a congregation that's serious about understanding and applying the Bible, oh, these people, they need to make money, but they're going to do it the right way. And they'll correct one another in the right way. And it won't be harsh and mean and cruel. We won't exploit one another. It'll be like the church in Thessalonica. They got it right. And that's why we're working through these two books, first and second letter to the church in Thessalonica. These guys got it right. Unlike, for instance, the letter to the church of Corinthians. Church in Corinth was, no other way to say it, jacked up. Man, they were messed up. And Paul said, you guys are crazy, my translation. And the whole book is about fixing this and fixing this and fixing this and fixing this. And sometimes I've received those letters or speeches. And sometimes I've written those letters or speeches. Because you get to a point that you just need a kick in the backside or a slap on the cheek to jolt you out of your craziness. But other times we need what he's saying here. Walk properly. And trust the Christ that's in you. You don't have to rely on other people. He's not saying, I don't need nobody. I'm a self-made man. I can take care of myself. He's not saying that at all. He is saying, I know there's all kinds of people that are trying to correct me and what I'm doing and how I'm doing it. But I know what God has said to me. I know what the scriptures have said to me. I know the change the scriptures have already brought. I can anticipate even more to come. I don't need to listen to what the world is saying. I don't depend on the world to carry me, to take care of me. Would you panic if you lost all of your Social Security? Pastor, what are you, crazy? You said that out loud? Israel was slaves in Egypt. They were slaves. They didn't get paid wages. They were slaves. And do you remember what happened the day God broke the back of the Egyptians, and the people were just giving them money? Just take my money. Take this cow. Take my pig. Just leave us alone. God takes care of his children. He provides for his children. You know this verse? I've never seen the righteous forsaken or God's children having to beg for bread. He's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of us. Why do we worry? I've got to play the world's game. I don't have to play that game. I'm not going to play that game. I'm not. We're the sons and daughters of the living God who spoke and the world came into existence. You don't think he can speak into your life? Deal with your adversaries? Correct your own arrogance? You don't think God can fix us and fix anybody else he wants to when he wants to? Sometimes he lets them exist to give us a little reminder, you know, you ain't all that, and I want you to learn how to deal with this knucklehead right there. You can trust him. And the church of Thessalonica is seeing it play out. They had come to faith. They weren't Christians for decades and decades. It's the last couple of years at the most. And it becomes the model congregation that he writes about to all these other churches. And he's writing in some nice way to all these other churches. You should take a lesson from the church in Thessalonica. These brothers got it right. They figured it out. They're walking with Jesus. They're a pattern to follow. I would love for us to become a pattern to follow. In our marriages, in our parenting, in our morality, in our ethic, in our loving one another. That we don't get mad, lose our temper, and cut people off. That we just keep forgiving. Well, that's a doormat. No, it's not a doormat. It's loving like Jesus. It's loving like Jesus. And when we can learn to love like Jesus, you'll take a hit. You will take a hit. And you'll say, that was uncomfortable. That was embarrassing. But Jesus, you took worse than that for me. Here's a verse I love. A friend loveth at all times. Thank you, Pastor. A friend loveth at all times. A friend loves his old friend when his old friend is not being very friendly. A friend loves his wife when his wife is cranky. A friend loves her husband when her husband is mean and even cruel. I don't think she should stick around and get hit. Make sure you hear me say that. But just getting cranky and stupid Why don't you spend some time praying? Because a friend loves no matter the circumstance without putting himself in danger of life. God has the answer for life. You can go to a seminar, you can sign up for a lesson in a club, and you can do all that you want. You're not going to learn any more than what you're going to get from God. God's ways work. They often don't make sense to our American logic, but God's ways work. And we're seeing it in the church in Thessalonica. The memory verse this week is verse 7 and verse 8. Let's go ahead and do it now. We got the scriptures open.